All right, be turning your Bibles back to 1 Samuel chapter 5. Today we are going to be looking at this entire chapter. It's not a very big chapter, 12 verses. But we're going to see in those verses God's supremacy. Now, God is the most powerful being that has ever existed, ever will exist. And He Himself made that very clear when He says in Isaiah chapter 44, in verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Unfortunately, the sad fact is the vast majority of all the men who've ever lived have failed to acknowledge this truth, and have chosen, rather, not to submit to the Lord God Almighty. And they do this to their own destruction, as there is no God, lowercase g, or man that can define the one true God without suffering the consequences. As we come through this chapter today, we're going to see God's dominion over gods, again, lowercase g, and God's dominion over men. Let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get straight into the passage. Lord, I want to thank You for the truth of Your Word. I pray right now that as we come through this very powerful example of Your supremacy, that we would be reminded of our need to submit to You as our final authority. And we see not only in this historic example, but in evidenced all over the world today, how mankind has refused to submit to Your authority, has refused to accept You as the one true God, that You would remind us the reality that we live into this very day of the circumstances around us that influence us and make us and try to pull us away from submitting to You as our final authority. So Lord, I pray that this example would renew our hearts to submit ourselves to You, to fear You, and knowing that we will give an account to You one day. And despite what the world does, and no matter what choices other people make, that we can make the right choice, because we do know that You are real and that You are the one true God. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start off chapter 5 and verse 1, where we realize that the Philistines have gotten the victory and they took control of the Ark of the Covenant. Now remember, the Ark itself is a representation of God. It is a representation of where God dwells, and it contains the Word of God. So this is important for the Lord. Remember, we saw last week how the Israelites were treating it like basically a good luck charm, and thinking that, you know, even though they're in disobedience to the Lord, somehow that this is going to deliver them. That was mistaken. They did not, because they were not in obedience. Therefore, it didn't do anything for them to help them win the battle. To the contrary, they were soundly defeated. Thousands upon thousands of men died, including, as we saw, the sons of Eli himself, and then even his daughter-in-law was killed. There was lots of death, as we saw, as the result of disobedience last week. But now we're going over to the other side, to the enemy, and their treatment of what's taking place. And we see right off the bat that God is not going to take second place to any other God, lowercase g. I'm going to say that a lot, so just get used to it as we come through this passage, because we're going to specifically be talking about Dagon here, but it's a representation of the reality of any of the other gods, lowercase g, when it comes to any kind of comparison to the one true God with a capital G. You look at beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon like a trophy." Like, look what our God has done in defeating the God of Israel. This isn't the only time that you can see this. If you jump with me over to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And spoiler alert, Saul gets killed in the end of 1 Samuel. If that's upsetting to you, then I hope you read through your Bible a little bit more, so that you probably shouldn't have received that as a spoiler. But 1 Chronicles, I don't know why I want to say it that way, 1 Chronicles chapter 10, in verses 8 through 10 is after the fact that Saul is ultimately defeated. It says, and pick it up in verse 8, it says, "And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And when they had stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent it to the land of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols, and to the people, and they put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon," specifically. And I want you to remember that when I come to the conclusion about what we're going to be talking about today, that even at the end of the book of 1 Samuel, they're still worshiping Dagon. The fact is that you can't put God beside somebody else and treat him like a trophy. And I know this isn't God himself, but it is a representation of the Lord. And had the Israelites been in submission to the Lord and in obedience to God, then it would have helped them in the battle, because it would have showed that they were relying upon God. But you can't act like you're relying upon God when you're in disobedience to God. But now the enemy has it, and they're putting it in their temple, basically making the statement, Dagon defeated the God of Israel. That's what they're saying. That's what they believe. And they believe that they can do that because they're completely blinded. They have no idea. And the sad testimony that the Israelites are demonstrating at this point isn't helping them to see the true reality of who God is. But whether or not you fail in your testimony to reflect the reality of God or not, the world is still going to be held accountable, as we see, for their ultimate decision on whether or not they choose to submit to God or not. Now, they do this because of their blindness. I mean, this is something that Paul has said to us very clearly, and you can see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 4 it says, well, I pick it up in verse 3 for the context, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God," notice lowercase g, "of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Now that's obviously applying it to our dispensation and having the opportunity we should be giving the gospel, but the enemy, the God of this world, is blinding the minds, blinding the people from seeing the truth and the reality of one true God and who is that God Almighty and that He reigns supreme. They don't see that because the God, lowercase g, of this world has blinded their minds. They can't see that. And so therefore, in their own wisdom and blindness, they react to things. They think that they know the truth when they truly do not. They think that what this means in this situation is that their God is better than the God of Israel. He is not. But they become foolish because of their blindness makes them feel like they're wise in their decisions. In Romans chapter 1, there's the famous verse, obviously, in verse 22, very succinct, very direct, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Now, in the story, what's about to take place demonstrates how foolish they are, how absolutely, utterly foolish this was. But at this point, they don't see it. They don't see themselves as foolish. They just won the victory. And they're attributing that victory to the power of Dagon over the power of the God of Israel. But if you also see one more reference before we go back to the passage, if you look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and down in verse 19, it says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." And trust me, that is about... we're about to see that happen here, historically, with the people in Ashdod, the Philistines, who've placed the Ark of God in beside their own idol, the God, lowercase g, Dagon. and they're about to be taken in their own craftiness. Come back over to the passage. Now, that was their foolishness, but like I said, this first section is what I want to focus on is God's dominance over lowercase g gods. And like I said, we're about to see that. If you look, now first off, the judgment against Dagon, against them, it's like basically how dare you think that Dagon, this hunk of wood is something that has, or stone, is something that has power over me, God Almighty. In verse 3 it says, "And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again." Now, again, I know I'm focusing on the gods, lowercase g, but we just have to talk about the ongoing stupidity of man. Here we have, let's place right here, and I'm sure that this idol is very solid. There's nothing, and we know it's, again, something that's not a little itty-bitty thing, as we're going to see, but here it's fallen on its face, and they're like, oh, well, that's just a coincidence that we just happened to place the ark in the same night, and now it's on its face. I'm sure that doesn't mean anything. I'm sure that means absolutely nothing. So let's just set him back up. This is kind of like, it's like the first reality, the Lord sending a message. It's like, these gods, they cannot stand before me. If you're going to put me beside them, what you think of me is in this representation in the ark of God, beside this other god, he's going down. And this is something that is prophesied from the very beginning. No god shall, God, lowercase g, shall stand before capital God, our God, the one true God, the Almighty God, the God who is supreme. They will not. They cannot. You look with me back at the first prophecy, back over in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we have a prophecy given for the reality of what's going to be taking place as far as Satan and all those other gods. And we already saw that Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 was referred to as a god, lowercase g. And all of the other demons and devils that follow him, fallen angels, they are also these gods who receive this worship in one way or another. They're all of them going to follow what takes place ultimately with the defeat of Satan himself. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, God is speaking to Satan directly. He says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So, again, if his seed, the Lord's prophesied Messiah, is going to bruise the head of the enemy, that means he's over him. Just like in this position where Dagon has fallen down before the ark of God, that's the position that is a demonstration of the reality that he is below him, he is beneath him, he is not going to stand over him, he is not going to stand as if he has conquered him. That is not the reality. And the ultimate defeat of these gods took place the day that Jesus Christ got the victory on the cross. If you look with me over at Colossians, where Paul talks about this, in Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, he makes it very plain and clear that these gods were defeated in this specific moment of time. Pick it up in verse 14 for the context. I know there's doctrine specifically for us here regarding our relationship to the law, but I'm not going to be focusing on that. It says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." That's the context that we need to see going into the next verse. He nailed all of that, the reality of the law, it doesn't apply to us anymore, but he nailed it to the cross. And then he says in verse 15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." The it goes back to the cross. The them are the principalities and powers, referring to these gods. Jesus Christ, God Almighty, got the victory over them, triumphing over them in the cross. That's where the victory took place. That's where, again, their downfall was sealed. Now, their ultimate destruction we'll talk about in a minute, but that's where the victory took place. That's where God said, I am above you, I have won the victory, you're done. There's nothing you can do. We can see this reflected in the reality in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1. In verses 17 and 18, this is John saying, I'm skipping the whole description of Jesus Christ coming in His glory that He sees here. But He says in verse 17, and when I saw Him, this is John referring to Jesus, He says, I fell down at His feet dead, and He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now again, we saw that reference back, and that's why I chose that reference in the introduction, back from Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, because God said, and His Redeemer said, I, not we, I, because it's one God, the Trinity is one God, and Jesus Christ comes here and again professes Himself to be I, one God, showing very clearly He is God as well. I am the first and the last. One of the many places you can show to anybody who disputes the fact that Jesus Christ claims to be God, He does so here without any shadow of a doubt, obviously referencing back to what the Lord God Almighty said back in Isaiah 44:6. Anyway, He continues on and He says, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Why? Because He got the victory. He owns it. It's now His. It's His right to take again and free those who are trapped and to judge those who are in prison. And it's going to take place because of the fact that He paid the price. He got the victory. It's a done deal. They are beneath Him. He's the one in control. There's no question about it. He proved His supremacy over the gods of this world. Just like this little knocking down of the statue of Dagon foreshadows He is beneath God Almighty. So, again, men in their stupidity, what do? Ignore that, and they just, let's just set it back up. No harm, no foul. We won't tell anybody. Of course, God sees it and puts it in His Word, but I'm sure they didn't go out and publish it to all of their people. Oh, by the way, Dagon tripped and fell down before the Ark of the... It's never happened before. I'm sure they didn't tell anybody. I'm sure it was like, just set it back up, and everybody's fine. Everything's good. Come back to the passage, because God's not going to let that stand either. We continue on in the passage, and it says in verse 4, and when they had arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left him. Now, I can't say that they learned their lesson after this. We'll talk about that in a minute when we get to verse 5. But I can only imagine what would have happened if they'd have done this again the third night. I think it probably would have crumbled into little itty-bitty pieces and had nothing left of it whatsoever. But he's bowing again, and this time the head breaks off and the hands break off, and it's just this stump sitting there like these old-term idols that probably just, it was like, I don't know exactly what this statue of Dagon looked like. I've seen some representations, but it's still, again, possible, maybe. There's different ones that people have manifested, but the Word of God is very clear. It had hands coming out, and it had a head on top, but then those were broken off, and now it's just a stump left. And so now, again, it shows that He's just not only showing him as supreme, that they're beneath Him, but He's going to bring their destruction. That's destroying the statue. All right. Now, I don't know if they got out their super glue and again tried to make everything look like nothing had ever happened with that as well, and put the hands back on. I don't know how they fixed that situation there, but God basically just knocked the statue over the second time and destroyed it. Like I said, if they tried it the third, I'm sure there wouldn't have been anything left of the statue whatsoever. But the destruction of gods, lowercase g, is also a fact. And the fact that this happened twice, I think the Lord is indicating here, it's like their downfall is made clear by God's victory on the cross, and their ultimate destruction is their doom. That is the reality that is awaiting them. We can see this even in Satan himself, and what is prophesied to take place in Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, it's Satan referring to him, referring to Lucifer, what he was before his fall. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the clouds, the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So what is this? Again, this is a God, lowercase g, who thinks he's all that and is going to take the place and be above God Almighty, capital G. Not going to happen. Look what it says in the next verse, verse 15. "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." You're going to the deepest, lowest part of hell. That is his fate. Because the gods, lowercase g, who fight against God Almighty will face the consequence. They will be destroyed. This is a reality. You can look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see this reality that both Paul, as well as we saw it from Isaiah, prophesying about what's going to be taking place in the future, lets us know, and pick it up with me in verse 25, it says, "For he," referring to Jesus Christ in the context, "must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Will be destroyed. So again, we know that Satan's going to be destroyed. We know that death is going to be, again, the entity under his hierarchy, under his structure of command, will also be destroyed. You can look with me over at Jude, book just before the book of Revelation, verse 6. It says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." So there's going to come this judgment where they're going to be judged as well. And these angels, again, also lowercase g gods, will be judged when they stand before God Almighty at the great white throne of judgment. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 20. And we'll see that real quick as well. Revelation chapter 20, in verse 10, referring to Satan, it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So that is his ultimate destruction. It's going to happen. And then you jump with me down to verses 13 and 14 of the same passage. And it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it." Now, the sea giving up the dead which were in it are referring to these fallen angels, that's not dead men in the sea on this earth. This is talking about the sea where the Lord is, again, the separation between the first and the third heaven, and it is a containing place as well. They will be the dead because they're spiritually dead before God. They have rejected the life that they had in Him. So that is why it's a reference to them. Anybody has a more specific question about that, feel free to ask me in the Bible study. I'll go into it in more depth. But that's whom it is referring to. And it says, "And death and hell gave up the dead which were in them." Now that is referring to men. And notice it puts them together, death and hell. Men are in either death, sometimes also referred to as paradise, or colloquially Abraham's bosom, and hell. But it's controlled by these entities of death and hell, and they give up the dead which were in them, the people that were in them, to be judged before the Lord. And it says, continuing on, "And they were judged every man according to their works. And it says in verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So death and hell, the entities, these beings, these controlling characters who are under, like I said, the structure of Satan, are also cast into this ultimate second death, which is the lake of fire. This, their ultimate destruction. So every, like I said, God, lowercase g, that has defied the true God will be destroyed. That is a fact. And whoever was receiving this worship of Dagon, whether it was Satan himself or one of his minions, will be destroyed. God will not, because I guarantee you, again, this worship of this hunk of either metal, stone, wood, whatever it was, that's not going to just be ignored by the enemy. Something is going to receive that worship by all those people and try to keep them in fear of that fake God. But God showed his dominance. Like the Word of God demonstrates to us what will be the end result of all of these gods. Now this is important for us to understand because we don't want to be stupid like these pagans and ignore the fact that God is the one who's going to be supreme for all of eternity. Because the world in general is continuing to ignore this reality. Now God, historically, in this specific situation, has showed his dominance in two of these occasions, knocking him over once and then pushing him down and breaking up the statue the second time. And I want you to see how the people react. Even though God has demonstrated his dominance, come back over to the passage. Because you could call this stupidity, a continuation of their blindness. You could call this their... Well, we'll talk about their ignorance in a minute, but I think this right here is a great demonstration of their arrogance. Because ultimately, it is pride to have this complete and clear demonstration of who God really is, and then to still say, not going to accept it. Not going to accept this reality that you have, that God is supreme, not going to submit. Look at what it says in verse 5. It says, therefore, now remember what just happened was that the head and the hands were cut off and upon the threshold, just before where he is, this God is placed. So this is their response. In verse 5, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread upon the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. Now we saw again Dagon at the very end of the book of 1 Samuel is still being worshipped by the Philistines. So they're going to get rid of the ark, which we're about to see in the next section. But what do they do with Dagon? They set him back up, they super glue his hands and his head back on, and now they consider this incredible victory that the Lord God had demonstrated with just his ark sitting beside him as what? Let's make this holy. Let's call this holy ground. Isn't that, that's awesome. So I tell you what we'll do. We'll just never step on this. Because clearly something Dagon did to allow this to take place demonstrates Dagon's ultimate humility. That he did, you know, that's what it's demonstrating. That's sure. And therefore we will be humble and not step on this area that where God of Israel got the, and demonstrated his ultimate victory. No. That's their reaction. Their reaction to God proving himself victorious and supreme is, la 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 la, I don't care, I'm not afraid, we're just going to do what we want to do. Ultimately, like I said, you want to call it a lot of things, it's arrogance. Arrogance in the face of an almighty, all-powerful, supreme God. Look with me over at 1 Kings chapter 18. I try not to do this too much when I'm preaching something from the Old Testament, just like I've told the guys in pastor school, of using too many other Old Testament references, because we have the example that we're going through right here. And ultimately, again, I am going to come to Pauline doctrine to bring it home to us. But to me, this is just another example of the arrogance and stupidity of people when it comes to worshiping another god. Because there's another god that is also very popular that actually seeped into the worship of the nation of Israel, and that's the worship of Baal. Baal worship was very, very common, and it's how the enemy infiltrated into the nation of Israel. And Baal, again, is another god, lowercase g, who time and time again was proven by God to be inferior to him as well. Just like Dagon, so was Baal. And this is the situation. I'm not going to take the time to go through this entire example, but this is a situation where Elijah is taking the stand against the 450 prophets of Baal, and he's wanting people to get off their butt and make a choice. And specifically, I'm just going to read one verse here in 1 Kings chapter 18, specifically in verse 21. It says, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." Well, what took place? He says, well, who's going to be the God who answers by fire? Let him be God. And he proved himself. Now, the prophets of Baal cut themselves. They screamed. They danced. They tried everything through half the day. And then just trying to get everything they could to get Baal to answer them, never answered. Elijah goes out there and says, let's pour a bunch of water on it. Let's do the exact opposite of what would make sense here in this situation. I want God to answer by fire, so I'm going to pour a whole bunch of water on this offering. And then he does that three times, and then he prays, and then God goes, burns it all up, licks up all the water, shows and proves that he is God. You would think that that would be the end of Baal. It's not. They continue to have this Baal worship trickle in, even after time he has dealt with, he has proven, God proves himself to be supreme, he still keeps coming back in. Why? Because people are arrogant, not just stupid, they're arrogant. It is arrogance to look in the face of God Almighty and to see what he has done and to say, I don't care. I'm still going to worship what I want to worship. I will not submit to you. I will still continue to think of my God, lowercase g, as the end all and be all of everything. There's one other example I wanted to show before I get into the exact application of what we need to take the warning for, and that's in Matthew chapter 28, because this one always has stood out to me as well. Because again, we have these priests of Israel demonstrating incredible arrogance. In Matthew chapter 28, this is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what we have here is these priests who hear of the reality of everything that Jesus Christ said he was going to do, he did. That's why they set all these soldiers on a watch to make sure that this would not take place, that nobody would be able to come in and deal with the body of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ said he was going to raise from the dead. Well, they got him killed. And now they got him in the tomb, they got the stone on, they got it sealed, they got a soldiers watching. So surely they're thinking this is not going to happen. We can prevent Jesus Christ from raising from the dead. Guess what? They don't prevent it. You pick it up with me in verse 11. It says, now when they were going, this is talking about again the those that came and witnessed the reality of Jesus Christ raising from the dead. He says, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed the chief priests all the things which were done. So they told him again how the great sleep fell on them, that there is an angel, that they were all in great fear, and then boom, they fall down, and then the stone gets rolled away, and the body is gone, and they come back to and realize it's all a done deal. And look what it says, continuing on. It says, and that when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Where is the fear of God in these priests? God has again shown himself supreme. He has proven himself to have gotten the victory over death and risen from the dead to be the very resurrection and life and everything Jesus Christ said he was going to be. And their reaction is, how do we cover it up? How do we keep people from knowing this? How do we change this situation to our advantage so that nobody again starts to think that this is true, even though we've been slammed in the face with the reality that it is? This is the height of arrogance of man, thinking that he can make God's victory and God's supremacy disappear so that he can control his own power for some temporal amount of years and then not even think about the reality of having to face this almighty, all-powerful God after they die. Complete, total arrogance and stupidity, but arrogance in the eyes of God Almighty, in the face of him. Turn with me over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 again, just where we were earlier. Coincidentally. And we have a warning that is given to us. Again, the world is going to continue to do this. Don't think that they're going to stop. It's going to continue to happen. I'm telling you, if there was a way in which they could hide the fact that in the millennium, Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne, and everyone in the world knows it, if there was a way that they could hide that, they would. This is man's arrogance of wanting to worship what they want to worship and not submitting to the one true God. We also need to take warning, because there's things that try to pull our attention away, that focus us not on the Lord Jesus Christ as we should be, focusing on loving Him, on loving His appearing, and whatever it is that is trying to pull us away. It's like idolatry. Again, Paul likens, again, that if you are lusting over something, if you're coveting something, if you have a covetous attitude about some temporal thing, that's the same thing as idolatry. Just like these pagans worshiping these gods, lowercase g, because it's putting something in front of your relationship with God Almighty. Then you are going to demonstrate right here, especially as a Christian who should know better, incredible arrogance in the face of God to say, no, I'm going to do things my way. Like I said, Paul gives a warning here, picking it up in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 2. Let no man beguile you of your reward. He's talking to Christians about what something that waits for us at the judgment seat of Christ. Don't let anybody beguile you of what God wants to give you. And he says, how? In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Well, that would be like lowercase g gods. He says, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Vainly puffed up. What is that? Arrogance. Is the arrogance to say, you know what? No, I don't want what God wants for me at the judgment seat of Christ. To cloud that in some kind of fake humility of, I don't need those things. Look, this is what God in His Word has said He wants for us. But you're like, no, I'm going to do something else. What I think is better. What I think is smarter. What I think is more holy. It doesn't matter what you claim your motive is. The bottom line, you're arrogant. You're prideful. Not willing to submit to an Almighty God and what He wants for us. Don't allow the gods of this world, whatever they are, or however they take form, to pull you away from what God wants from you, appealing to your pride and your arrogance in the process. That is exactly what the enemy is trying to do. Deceive Christians to think that the things of this world, the gods of this world, the things that pull them away are a good thing from what God wants for you at the judgment seat of Christ, the reward He wants you to have. And all He has to do is appeal to the pride of a Christian in their heart so that they can make that decision rather than God telling me what I have to do to prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. No. And I don't care how many times He's proven Himself. I don't care even that I had to submit to His Word as my final authority in order to be saved to begin with, to obey the form of doctrine which was given me. Romans 6:17, by the way. But now I'm going to rebel against that and I'm going to not follow what God wants me to do? No better than these pagan Philistines worshiping this god Dagon and ignoring God's supremacy and the warnings that He's giving to them. It says in the very next verse, and not holding the head. Now, I don't know if you remember when I preached through this, I turned this into a positive of things that we should be doing. But again, I want you to understand and emphasize right now That this is given to in a negative consequence because they're not doing these things. Christians are not holding to Jesus Christ. Clinging to Him, they're allowing other gods, and however they manifest themselves, to pull them away from following Jesus Christ. It says, from which the whole body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. God wants us as a body to prepare clinging to Him, clinging to His head. Because just like Dagon, if you cling to some other god's head, that head will break off and you will fail. God's head will not break off. God's head will remain firmly planted where it is. You cling to that head and you will still remain part of that body. But you can be broken off if you are not following what God wants for you and prepare and submit to what He says you have to do as you head toward the judgment seat of Christ. Let's go back to the passage. Because I know it's like, well, okay, now you've already talked about His dominance over men. No, because we're going to see that demonstrated very clearly in the next verses as we come through 1 Samuel chapter 5. This was just demonstrating God's dominance over the gods, lowercase g, Dagon being an example of that. Pick it up with me in verse 6, and I'm actually going to go ahead and right now read all the way down to the end of the chapter. Because something happens three times, and there's three things that happen every single time. And I want you to pay attention to it as I go through here. Because I don't need to talk about the individual cities as I break this passage down, because the same thing happens in every single one of them. Three things. God's hand is heavy, men are destroyed, and they get emerods, which are hemorrhoids. Fun. So, three things I want you to see as I read down through here. Every single time, all three things happen. Picking it up in verse 6, he says, but the hand of God, of the Lord, was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and He destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of God, of the God of Israel, shall not abide with us, for His hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. But we're not going to submit to Him. We just want to get rid of Him. Again, men are so smart. They sent therefore and gathered the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they carried it about, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And He smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass that as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of God, the God of Israel, to us, to slay us and our people. And they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to his own place, and that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. And now we're talking about Ekron, so there's the destruction. And the hand of God was very heavy there, and the men that died not were smitten with emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So all three places, all three things happened. The hand of God was heavy against the city. There was destruction of the men, and there were emerods in their secret parts. So every single time, and their response every single time is, get rid of it. Not repent and submit to this all-powerful God who is demonstrating clearly He has dominance not only over our God, but over us. Not once is that their response. So time and time again, they have this reality of these three things. So we'll talk about each one of these three things. First off, the heavy hand of God. Now, as you go through the Word of God, the hand of God or the hand of the Lord is, you can find that many, many times. And sometimes it's when it's on somebody, it's a good thing. If He's leading them, He's protecting them, He's delivering them, this is a good thing. But many times when it just talks about the hand of God, it's also a bad thing. You have to just see in the context. But every single time it talks about the heavy hand of God, it's judgment and punishment. Every time. That's why it's one of those phrases, again, that exists to this very day. I think he was a little heavy-handed. That comes from the Word of God. It means judgment and punishment. When God was heavy-handed on him, he wasn't just smacking him on the wrist. Now, don't do that again. I'm telling you, I'm very, very serious. No, he was heavy-handed. There was destruction. People were dying. People were getting fun things and fun parts. I'm being sarcastic there. There's bad things happening. Why? Because God's hand is heavy. Because he has dominance. He is supreme. And these little peon pagans are acting like they can control what happens to them. They cannot. God's hand shows his punishment. We see this multiple times. You can look with me just for one example. You look with me over at Psalm 32. Psalm 32, we can see that this heavy hand of God is about punishment. Psalm 32 in verses 4 and 5. It says, "For the day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah." So this is a good thing. Somebody is being punished, and they repent, and they get forgiven. So it's a good thing, but the heavy hand of God was still indicating his punishment upon them. One other example, just jump with me over to the New Testament we have. It doesn't say heavy hand, but this is clearly in the context an example of when the hand of God is something that demonstrates judgment and punishment. You look with me over at Acts chapter 13. This is when the situation when Paul is being confronted by the sorcerer and he gets fed up with this guy interfering with him giving truth. And so then Paul responds with something that, again, because he's an apostle, he can do this. This is not something that you and I have the power to do, but Paul does this in response to this guy giving bad doctrine and keeping him from being able. Now, I know there's many times probably anybody who stood for the truth has felt like doing this, but this is something that Paul could do because he's an apostle. You pick it up with me in verse 10, and it says, this is Paul's response to this sorcerer, and he says, "And said, O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand." So again, the hand of God coming against him. This isn't Paul again demonstrating his power. He's being an avenue. He's being a conduit of the power of God to make sure that the truth of the Word of God goes out. That was Paul's mission, and he wasn't going to tolerate this guy standing against him anymore. But again, the hand of God was against him. We can talk about this in many different ways, but making it an application to ourselves. We need to understand that if God chastens us, let's be like that reaction in Psalm 32 and repent and get right with the Lord so that we can get back on path. If the hand of God comes against us and it becomes heavy, again, this is maybe God trying to wake us up. Because again, he wants us to not be ashamed when we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, time and time again, when we do the Lord's Supper, we always bring this up as far as you need to be judging yourself, not just when we have the Lord's Supper, but all the time. Why? Because if you're not, you're going to be judged of God. You look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, down in verses 31 and 32, it's the context of the Lord's Supper. And he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." When God chastens us, again, it's like a father who loves his son. He's trying to bring us in line with him. He's trying to bring us in line with what he wants for us. So therefore, again, he chastens us because he loves us. So if the heavy hand of God comes upon you, again, don't react like the pagan Philistines. And don't react like many of the Israelites did time and time again. React again like a child of God who's been born again and is part of the body of Christ and knows that your Father loves you for this purpose so that you can have something that He wants for you at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why the heavy hand of God may come upon you. Now again, if you judge yourself and keep yourself in line, you don't have to deal with that. But if you do, if you get out of line and you're not in submission to the Lord, then again, if His hand comes upon you, submit. Don't be like the Philistines. Now, come back over to the passage. Well, we don't have to go back to the passage again because, again, I said these are three things that we've seen time and time again throughout all three of those cities. And it was Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. All three cities had all these three things. So that was the first thing we saw in every single one. The second was the destruction of men in every single one. People died. People died. And this is, again, the reality of God's judgment upon men when they're in rebellion. Remember, we already saw that in the previous chapter. Disobedience brings death. We saw that very clearly in chapter 4. Thousands of people died. Key leaders died. Their descendants are cursed. This is the reality of what happens when people are in disobedience. Turn with me back over. We can see at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 6, God's judgment comes upon and people are destroyed. Because what? Because of their rebellion against God. God will not allow people to stand in defiance of Him without consequence. Genesis chapter 6, in verses 5 through 7, it says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Destruction comes as a reality because of what? Because people are standing in defiance against God. They're in rebellion to Him. So therefore, they're going to be destroyed. Now, there's example after example after example of this through the Word of God. But many times people think of this only as, oh, well, I made the sin that broke the camel's back, and now God's going to kill me. Death is not the only destruction that people should be afraid of. Death is going to come to us all. Barring the rapture taking place, it's going to happen to us all as a reality of the fact that we're human descendants from Adam and all the death and that is passed down all the way from him. And now we're going to have to wait until the Lord comes back so that we can get this new body and everything. If that's the case that happens, if we die before the rapture takes place. But either way, there is death and then there is another death. We already saw it. The second death. There's another destruction that can happen. Jesus Christ warned people himself when he was on the earth. And you can look with me over at Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, it's one of those moments that people don't typically quote from Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people, when they quote Jesus Christ, they like to quote the what happened in the Sermon on the Mount, and how he says all these things that sound, you know, nice and good, and the golden rule, you know, and all those applications that they don't really understand why doctrinally may or may not apply to us. But this is not one that they typically quote. In Matthew chapter 10 and down in verse 28, it says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." There's a destruction that goes beyond just a temporary or temporal destruction, which is this life. When it comes to an end, he's saying fear him. Who is Jesus Christ talking to? He's talking about God. Fear God. And that's what people lack completely, a fear of God and a reality of knowing that there's going to be destruction for those who stand against God. Now again, we do not need to fear the second death. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit of God. There's no way, again, that we can lose that salvation no matter what happens at the judgment seat of Christ. But there is still destruction, and we talked about this before, a death even that can affect us. Just last week I was talking about that for us at the judgment seat of Christ. But when you talk about destruction specifically, the example is very clear, the word is very clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 17, in the context of the judgment seat of Christ for Christians, it says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, we just saw, again, these guys, these Philistines, defiling the ark of God, which was supposed to be in the temple of God, but the ark of God, and they were defiling it. Guess what? Next chapter, we're going to see more people dumb enough to defile the ark of God. And guess what's going to be the reaction there? Death. You'd think the message was supposed to get through to them one way or another, but it's just not sinking in. But these pagans, again, are defiling it, and they're going to suffer the consequence, which is destruction. God is telling the Christian that the temple of God, not the ark of God, and the temple of God for us is not, again, this physical location in Israel. It is us. It is the body of Christ. Now, this temple, which we're trying to build up, again, if we're defiling it, the Word of God says He will destroy us. Where? At the judgment seat of Christ. Destruction is still a consequence for people defying God Almighty. Just like for the pagans. Now again, not the exact same application. For them it was physical death, and will be for them the second death. For us, there's not that fear, but there's still destruction. There's still a consequence for us if we choose not to submit to the truth and the reality of Almighty God. If we defy that, like they've defied it here, there will be consequences. Now, the third one. Again, we don't have to go back to the passage because it happened three times. The third one was this lovely little thing called emerods. Now, I can say out of personal experience, they're no fun. I had even have an operation. It was just a reality. There's just something that happens to people at times that's very unpleasant. You can't sit, you can't lay down, you can't walk without pain, burning, itching. It's just a horrible, horrible experience. But while you're doing all those other things, where are you thinking? Where's your mind? It's on your butt. Because it's screaming and you can't ignore it. This is again, us facing the reality. Basically, God is saying here, look, now I'm not saying if you've had hemorrhoids that means that God was judging you. I don't believe, again, and I made sure, trust me, it's like, God, is there something I need to get right? And you need to make sure that this is, no, there wasn't a judgment. It was just the reality of my body and the way it reacts. Then guess what? I had to deal with it. But God was telling them in these pagans, He was the one who's creating. He was the one who had His control. It's kind of like what we were talking about this morning when I got asked the oh-so-wise question, does God control the weather? And again, He can control the weather, but He sets about these patterns and these systems to operate. But sometimes, whether things happen or not, it's not, again, Him controlling every aspect of the weather, but He can. If you get hemorrhoids, it doesn't mean that God is controlling it and bringing about the hemorrhoids. It could be just some systems not functioning the way that they're supposed to within your body. It could be, and for them, He did. And think about it. So everybody in these cities, these large, massive cities, dies or gets hemorrhoids. Fun. You'd think, again, they realize, again, it's got something to do with this ark, but we're not going to submit to Him. We're not going to submit to the power of God. Let's just get rid of it. Let's just get it away from us. We don't want it around us, which I'll talk about more in a minute. But these hemorrhoids that are there, it reminds them, again, you want to focus on the temporal? Fine. Here's something temporal you can focus on. You don't want to face the reality of an Almighty God? I don't care if you're sitting, eating, sleeping, laying down, walking, talking, you're going to be thinking about that temporal pain in your butt. So you made the application, and I don't know, I just have to, it's like they're a pain in the butt to God, so He's going to give them a pain in the butt. This is God saying, look, this, you want to live this temporal life, you want to focus, you want to submit to me, then fine, focus on the temporal. Here you go. Here's a fun little temporal thing for you to focus on. It's a punishment. It's for them to recognize. We don't have to turn there, but you can put it down in your Bible or your notes if you want. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 27. God told them, it's if you remember Deuteronomy, if you're familiar with it at all, that's that chapter where he lists out all the blessings and the cursings. And it's one of the curses is that you can get hemorrhoids, called emerods in the Word of God. So clearly this is a judgment that's being brought upon these people who are still living. He killed some of them, and the ones that are still living get this nice little present called hemorrhoids. You can find a reference back over in Psalms, which I will admit not everybody is in agreement whether or not you would... I don't care whether they agree or not. It's not clear 100% if this is actually a reference to what is taking place here in 1 Samuel chapter 5, but it certainly applies. It certainly could be. You look at the what it says in Psalm chapter 78 and verse 66. Psalm 78 and verse 66, it says, "And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach." And I find this interesting. It's like this punishment for them is an ongoing thing that they can't get rid of. Why? Because it reminds them that they're focusing on the temporal, but this ongoing temporal life is miserable because of what? The judgment of God that is upon them. If you look with me over at 1 Corinthians again, it doesn't say anything whatsoever here about hemorrhoids. But it does say the reality of, guess what? You don't want to do that which is right. I don't want you to face destruction at the judgment seat of Christ, so we need to give you judgment now while you're still living. Something to remind you that if you want to choose this life and you want to focus on the temporal, then guess what? It's not going to be pleasant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have this, again, very horrible situation of this sin that this guy is taking place with, very carnal, very wicked. Paul gives his judgment in verses 4 and 5. And he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." This is Paul wanting them, giving them a command to deal with this situation so that this person faces a temporal punishment so that hopefully they can avoid an eternal one at the judgment seat of Christ. Because he's not dead yet. So here's a temporal punishment that you're not going to enjoy it because you're going to be turned over to Satan. Now, this guy repents. You can see the reality of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He repents. It's praise God. It worked. Symbolically, you could say his hemorrhoids shrunk up and were cured. That's great. And he was able to continue walking and focusing on the eternal. Awesome. Other people didn't seem to get rid of their hemorrhoids. You can look with me over at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, spiritual hemorrhoids, I'm saying. In verses 19 to 20, it says, holding faith and the good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So he gives them a temporal judgment, just like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was a guy who was doing something carnal, something in the flesh, something sinful, but it was just carnal. It wasn't something there he was doing anything with doctrine or in the spiritual application there. So he repents. But these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, you can see the reality in 2 Timothy that they don't repent. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, both of them end up still continuing to blaspheme. So, guess what? In the picture, they continue to walk in this life with hemorrhoids, and it just gets worse and worse and worse, and they never repent, and they never figure it out. And when they stand before the Lord, they're going to still face the ultimate judgment when they stand before the Lord. Listen, all I'm saying is, again, if God's hand becomes heavy on you and you're facing a judgment in this life that wasn't the reality that you ended up dead, that you weren't stupid enough to do something that caused your death, then guess what? This is God giving you the chance to really taste the choice, the consequence of the choices that you make. So you faced this, and you may continue to have to face the reality of whatever decision that you did because of how it affects your temporal life. But throughout that whole process, He's still trying to get you to wake up. If you're still living, no matter how unpleasant the situation may be that you brought upon yourself because of your choices, if you're still living, God is still wanting you to come back. He's still wanting you to submit to His supremacy, His authority, His kingship, which it should be over your life. He wants you to accept and submit what His commandments, submit to Him so you can continue to prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. This is your time. As unpleasant as the situation may be, make the right choice. Be like the pervert in 1 Corinthians chapter, I'm not saying to do the things he did, I'm saying be like him in his repentance. Don't be like the blasphemers here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 who don't repent and then end up continuing to suffer the consequences when they stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Come back over to the passage because there is one more thing I want you to see. Because through this whole thing, there's one other thing that stands out to me in this passage that the Lord called my attention to, which demonstrates one final issue of, again, the ignorance of man. We saw the arrogance of man and how they dealt with the situation with Dagon. You know what? Let's just stand him back up. Let's super glue him back together. And we'll call where his head and hands broke off holy ground. And now we just won't walk on it because it's holy. Really? Because we think we're going to, I don't care how powerful your God is and what He does to our God. And I don't care how powerful your God is and what He does to us. Killing us, giving us hemorrhoids. I don't care. We're not going to submit. We refuse to submit. All we want to do is get rid of it. Because their focus is on this thing, the ark, rather than the God who stands behind it. The all-powerful, almighty God who was controlling all this situation was not this physical thing, the ark. But look at their... Come back with me and look at specifically verse 11 again. It says, "So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to his own place that he slay us not and our people.'" Is that what it says? No. Watch the pronouns very carefully because it's "that it slay us not." These pagans, these superstitious pagans, rather than face the reality of God Almighty being the one in control, they bring it back to something their little minds can wrap around, which is this temporal thing. They're afraid of it. They're not afraid of God. "That it slay us not." Like it was transforming into some robotic creature that was walking through and killing them. It was not slaying them. God was slaying them. God was giving them hemorrhoids. God's hand was heavy upon them. So many times, again, people refuse to accept the reality of God even when it is demonstrated to them. And this is why, again, I'll call it ignorance, because you can tie this one back to arrogance as well. But now let's focus on this ignorance, this ignorant attitude that, you know, no matter what, I'm not going to believe that it's really this God of heaven that is this ultimate all-powerful God. I want to believe in science. I want to believe in you know, whatever religion I was taught and grew up with as a kid. I want to not believe in any God that exists whatsoever. Whatever the case may be, it is them arrogantly demanding to maintain their ignorance. Arrogance and ignorance are a very deadly combination. You know, if someone is ignorant but has the humility to recognize, "I need to learn, I need to grow, I'm still ignorant," okay, you're safe. If somebody is arrogant, well, you're pretty much, it doesn't matter if you're ignorant or not, you're doomed anyway, because your pride is going to lead you astray one way or the other. But when they're together, and somebody who is arrogant, who thinks they know all that, and they know nothing in reality, but they think they they've got it all figured out, that becomes an incredibly dangerous combination. Turn with me over to Psalm chapter 14. Psalm chapter 14, there's a powerful verse here, but I'm not just going to read that verse. I want to read beyond it as well in the context. In Psalm chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, we're going to go up to verse 4. This is, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now, some of you say, well, wait a minute, but some people do say there's a God. Yeah, but do they live like there's a God? Do they live like they're in submission to one true God Almighty that they know they'll have to give an account to? If they don't, then that's what they're saying in their heart, in reality. They're saying there is no God. It continues on, it says, they are corrupt. They have done abominable things. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone astray. They're all become together become filthy. And there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? I love it right here because he ties in this arrogance to say there is no God with what? Ignorance. In this rhetorical question, have they no knowledge? They don't. They don't have any knowledge. They're just ignorant. They're ignorant of the fact, and they choose to stay in that ignorance. But it's not really a God up there in control. It's got to be something that I can control, or that I can at least grasp with my temporal little mind. And if it's something that I can put into a box, or something that I can see and define it like that, then I'm okay. And I'm not going to panic and think about the reality of eternity, and I can just still keep my focus on that which is temporal. So rather than use this situation, the Philistines, again, could have turned in submission to this all-powerful God, who without an army, without any of the men of Israel, just devastated the Philistines, knocked down and destroyed their God, and wiped them out. And those that weren't wiped out had the, again, fun little reminder that guess what? Temporal life is not fun if you've got something that's just distracting your every thought. They don't submit to God. They want to define it as this box that we can get rid of. And as soon as we get rid of it, we won't have to worry about it anymore. That is like ignorantly demanding that there is no God and arrogantly saying, I don't care what he thinks or what he, if he is real, it doesn't matter. We can still control it because we can control this box. And what happens to this box? And if we get rid of this box, then it won't matter anymore. Turn with me over to Ephesians. Because that sounds dumb to us, does it not? That sounds like the reaction of somebody who's not rational. But understand, just like this example in 1 Samuel chapter 5 of these pagans who are worshiping this idol and refuse to accept the supremacy of God, we still have today, as I said before, people all over this country, all over this world, who are refusing to submit to an almighty, all-powerful God, singular, one true God, one truth that they should accept, one truth that they should submit to. They refuse to do so. And you say, okay, well, I'm saved. I don't have to worry about that. You've seen me take you again to a personal application of this, facing the reality that we do have to give an account before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. But what I want you to understand, when you look at this example of these pagans, these Philistines doing this, and the people who are still around us in this life, we could be just like them. Again, we can't lose our salvation, but right here, right now, we can still be ignorant and arrogant. You look with me in Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to go through verses 17 through 19. You guys know in the context from 11 through 16, we talk about, again, the purpose of the local church and the vision that we have is contained therein. We want to strengthen us. We want to edify the believers in the body together. And then he says in verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." So again, I want to say, don't walk. You're being commanded. Don't walk like these pagan Philistines did in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Don't walk like the lost people that are around you in the city that you're in today. Look at the example, and you're given a command from the Word of God. Don't walk like them in the vanity of their mind. What is the vanity of their mind? Thinking that they're all that. Lifting themselves up. Continue reading. He says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. If it weren't a possibility for us to walk just like them, we wouldn't have this command in the Word of God. Don't look by and blow past examples like this in the Old Testament thinking, well, that's not talking to me. That's not anything I can learn from. You've been commanded from the Word of God not to walk like them because you still can. You can still walk in the ignorance of your mind, in the vanity of your mind, puffing yourself up, not submitting to God and His plan and what He wants for you at the judgment seat of Christ. You can still walk just like them. There's no way I would be that stupid, that blind, that ignorant, that arrogant. I wouldn't have that reaction. The vast majority of Christians are having that reaction because they refuse to submit to the truth of the Word of God. They're just like these pagan Philistines, having the exact same reaction. I don't want to think about the reality of eternity. I refuse to submit to the authority of one true God. I will not do it. They continue to walk down that path. Paul makes it even a little bit more direct toward what he's commanding. If you look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we've referred to this verse before, dealing with the reality that the commands that Paul gives are the commands of God. It's God commanding us to do something. So if you don't submit to Pauline doctrine, you're refusing to submit to God. That's the truth. And Paul says in this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, down in verse 37, Paul says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commands of the commandments of the Lord." But what's interesting to me is the verse that immediately follows it. He says, "But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant." You know what? Because ignorance is not stupidity. Ignorance is a choice. Ignorance is you choosing not to know or acknowledge. Now, the reason that you stay ignorant is because of arrogance. Because you're refusing to submit to the commandments of the Lord. So you want to keep being ignorant of the reality of what awaits us at the judgment seat of Christ? You don't want to face the truth of what God wants for us there? Fine. Continue to be ignorant and see what happens to you at the judgment seat of Christ. But the warnings are here and the commandments are here for a purpose. Choose to submit. Choose to recognize, again, the truth of what Jesus Christ is and the doctrine that He has given to us as the head of the body, as the husband that we want to be part of the bride married to for all of eternity. That's what He wants for us. That's what He's commanded us to prepare for. And I don't want to respond like these pagan Philistines did. You turn with me back over to Isaiah in closing. We opened up in Isaiah 44 and we're going to close in Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 in verse 11, it's very direct what the Lord says. "I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." I love that reference here from the Old Testament because it shows, again, just like we saw from Isaiah 44 and verse 6, that God and Jesus Christ are one. The reality of the Trinity cannot be refuted. But here, God Almighty says, I am the Savior. There is no other. No other exists. I've said it so many times. If there is one God, there is one truth. Anything else is a misrepresentation, is a misinterpretation. It's somebody trying to deceive people. There is only one truth that He has given to us. One doctrine for us to uphold. One doctrine that we will be accountable for when we stand before our Lord and Savior. He will not be like, well, you were brought up here, so I accept that doctrine. Or you had this Bible, so I accept that doctrine. No, it's His doctrine. It's the one He gave us, the one He commanded us. That's what we're going to be accountable for when we stand before Him. And so many Christians are just like these pagans in 1 Samuel chapter 5 in their reaction. We need to be committed that no matter what happens in this life, if the Lord corrects me, especially that I get back on track, that I make sure that I choose to submit, that I don't live my life like those other Gentiles would, that I don't respond to God like those other Gentiles do, that I respond to God in submission to His truth, in submission to His commands, in submission to one supreme God. Lord, I want to thank You for the truth of Your Word, and I thank You for the example that we've been given here in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Lord, I pray that again, we would recognize that there is no God, lowercase g, and there is no man who can defy You without consequence. Lord, we see it very clearly in this very short, direct example in this chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 5. Lord, help us to use this as an example and to take the warning that You give to us from Your Word, that we would stand before You unashamed, that we would not react like they do, but that we would always stay in submission to Your final authority, You as our final authority. I thank and praise You again for Your Word, and I pray again that we would live it as our final authority.